I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. I want to look ahead several years to where we will once be, Mark chapter 10, to give you a foretaste of glory of what is to come. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. The title of our message tonight is Christ Our Redeemer. Mark 10, verse 45. I want to read just this one verse, and I want to develop this one verse for our thinking and for our living tonight. These are the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as He gives explanation regarding His own life mission and death. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life, here it is, a ransom for many. This verse is considered to be the theme verse of the entire Gospel according to Mark. In other words, the entire Gospel narrative of what Mark records regarding the person and work of Christ is succinctly summarized in this one verse. Here is the entire book of Mark in one verse. Here is the signature verse of the Gospel of Mark. Here is the entire book of Mark distilled and condensed down into one verse, and it comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the entire Gospel of Mark leads up to this verse, and everything that follows leads out of this verse. Here is the entire book of Mark in a nutshell. Here is the central theme, and here is the main idea in one statement, in one sentence. Here is the full scope of this glorious and grand book reduced to this one statement. Understand this verse and you understand the entire Gospel of Mark. Here is presented for us in this one verse the person of Christ. He is identified as the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite description of Himself, of all of His names and of all of His titles. This was the favorite term that Jesus used for Himself, the Son of Man. And it is Mark's favorite description of Christ, the Son of Man. It is a term that speaks of our Lord's humanity, Son of Man. It speaks of His humility, Son of Man. Son of God speaks of His deity and speaks of His sovereignty. Son of Man speaks of His humanity and speaks of His humility. And Jesus loved to identify Himself with you and me. He loved to identify Himself with those whom He came to save. And so He repeatedly referred to Himself as the Son of Man. Jesus was both fully God and fully man. But here He is emphasizing by this title His humanity, His taking on flesh and blood, and becoming like us in order that He might redeem us. Also in this verse, not only is the person of Christ, but also the work of Christ. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He came not to be catered to. He came instead to give Himself for you and me. He came not as a king to be attended to, but as a lowly servant to roll up His sleeves and to do the will of His Father who sent Him. And what is the chief duty? What is the chief work that Jesus was assigned to do in coming to this earth? Well, Jesus came to earth to do many things. He came to reveal God to man, John 1, verse 18. He came to provide us an example for living, 1 Peter 2, 21. He came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3, verse 8. He came to be a merciful high priest and to be tempted in all points such as we are, Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. But most of all, Jesus came into this world to provide the sacrifice for our sins. And in this sacrifice, Jesus accomplished so much. With this one sacrifice, He satisfied the wrath of God toward us. With this one death, He reconciled us to the Father. With this one death, He expiated our sins and took them far, far away. But here in verse 45, it says that Jesus gave His life a ransom for many. Jesus came to pay a price in order to secure what was required in releasing us from our sins, and it is the payment of a ransom. And so the chief focus of this signature verse in Mark 10:45 is upon the sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross to give Himself a ransom for many sinners. So what does this word ransom entail? Why must a ransom be given? To whom was the ransom paid? And what did the ransom accomplish? I want you to note several things about this key word, ransom, that is so theologically rich and doctrinally profound. First, the meaning of ransom. What is the meaning of ransom? This says that He came to give His life a ransom for many. You will find it interesting that this word ransom comes from a root word that is the first word any Greek student is taught when he steps into his first year of Greek. He learns to conjugate all of his verbs by using this root word, luo. And you learn how to conjugate Greek verbs by using a word, luo, which means to loose, to unbind, to set free. And it is out of this root word, to loose, that this word, ransom, it is in the same family of words. The word ransom has to do with loosening something, with setting free something or someone that is held in captivity. When we think of a ransom, we think of a kidnapping most often today. Someone is abducted, and in order for that kidnapped or captured person to be released, there will be demands that will be placed by the kidnapper, and there is the paying of a ransom in order to secure the release of the one who has been taken hostage. This word ransom could also be paid in order to release a slave from bondage, or to set free hostages that have been captured during battle. So the meaning of the word ransom has to do with the paying of a price in order to secure the release of either one who is held captive by a kidnapper, or to secure the freedom of one who has been captured in battle, or to secure the freedom of one who is in prison. This is what the word ransom means. It is the setting free of one held captive by the payment of a price. The MacArthur Study Bible tells us, quote, "The word ransom refers to the price paid to free a slave or a prisoner," unquote. And so this says that Christ has done something on behalf of sinners. He gave His life a ransom, note, for many. Do you see the word "for"? That is a very important word in theology. This tiny little three-letter word, "for." It means, in the original language, in the place of, or in the stead of. And it speaks of substitution. It speaks of a vicarious standing in the place of. And would you note for whom Christ has given His life in order to pay a ransom on behalf of, note, many. And it is a reference to all who will believe, all who will put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in theological terms, it is a reference to the elect or those who are chosen by the Father. Christ's substitutionary death was made on behalf of all who would put their faith and trust in Him, that is, the many. And closely related to the term ransom, which is the actual price that is paid in the transaction to free the captive, there are also other terms that are closely related. Redeem and redemption. Which redeem is a very simple word which means to buy, to purchase, to pay a price for something. And the word redeems means to pay the price that our sin demanded so that we could be set free. An intensive form of the word redeem puts a prefix in front of the word redeem, ek, which means out of, and it means to purchase someone or something out of a marketplace, out of a slave market. And thus the death of Christ paid the price for sin. It paid the ransom for our sin in order to set us free from sin and to release us from our hostile bondage to Satan. And this really is the idea that is at the very heart of the mission of Christ. He came into the world to go to a cross to pay a ransom in order to set free prisoners. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, it is a very important passage of Scripture. I refer you to it. Luke 4, verse 16. At the very outset of our Lord's public ministry, as He has just been in the wilderness, being tempted and tested by the devil 40 days and 40 nights, and He has proven to be victorious and an impeccable Savior, the devil withdraws from our Lord. He advances into Nazareth and He goes into the city of Nazareth. And we read in Luke 4, verse 16, "And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." A visiting rabbi, meaning teacher, was afforded this access before those who would be in the synagogue in order to minister the Word of God to them. And this is what our Lord did. He stood up to read. They remained seated. And in verse 17 we read, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. And He opened the book and found the place where it was written. He intentionally went to this place in the scroll because it emphasized what was the very heart of His mission and the very central focus of His coming into this world. He did not turn to an obscure passage that was unrelated to the very reason for which He came into the world. He turned to a pivotal text. He turned to what could be perhaps the signature verse of the book of Isaiah. He turned to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and He stood up and read these verses. This is at the very heart of why He came into the world. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And that had occurred just days earlier in the wilderness at the end of Luke 3 as He was baptized by John in the wilderness and the heavens were open and the voice of God said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He was anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit as He began His public ministry, and He would step forward from Jordan in the very power and the filling and the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. That has just occurred in the previous chapter. And so he reads, showing Himself to be this very fulfillment. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And it is this that is the result of His saving work, there would be the release of captives. To whom would they be held captive? To what would they be held captive? In the richness of the rest of the New Testament, we know that all sinners are held captive to sin and to Satan. To sin and to Satan to do the bidding of those cruel taskmasters. But Jesus has come to set free and to release such captives. He goes on to read in Isaiah 61 verse 1, "And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the sanctuary were fixed upon Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." Wow. This is why He came into the world. He came to pay a ransom in order to set free and to release captives who were held in chains of sin and who were held in the prison house of Satan and who were bound in darkness. Jesus Christ came into this world in order to set you and me free from sin and Satan. And He did so by the payment of a price. He did so by paying the price of a ransom. And it was this ransom for which He came into the world to suffer and die. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul picks up on as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, when he says, "Christ Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." A A ransom is a payment that is given in order to release those who are held hostage and who are imprisoned and who are in bondage to sin and to Satan. In John 8, verse 36, Jesus would say, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." There is no release and there is no liberation apart from the Son of God through the payment of a ransom on behalf of sinners. He said in John 8, 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." This is the meaning of ransom. I want to ask you, has Christ set you free from your imprisonment to sin? Has He come into the dungeon of darkness in which you have sat all of your life as the slave of sin? And has He come in to your life and has He set you free? Has He liberated you from your oppression under the devil and under sin? This is what salvation is, as we are released as captives in order to be set free by the Son. Now, second, not only the meaning of ransom, but secondly, the misunderstanding of ransom. Because there is a misunderstanding that has occurred by many who have wrongly assumed that this payment was made to Satan. Jesus says that He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. To whom did Jesus give His life? To whom did He make the payment of a ransom? Going back to the early centuries of the church, the teaching of one of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Origen, there came to be known as the ransom to Satan theory. Satan, the kidnapper, has snatched us away from the Father's house, and Christ came and paid a ransom to the devil to set us free. Well, many well-meaning believers have allowed this understanding to develop. In a sense, we can understand how it might have developed. It is easy, perhaps, with just a cursory look at Scripture, to jump to the conclusion that it is Satan who has demanded a ransom for God and Christ has paid it to Satan. Several verses indicate that before we were converted, we did belong to Satan, and we were in the family of Satan, and we were in the clutches of Satan, and one might then logically conclude that the payment was given to the one who held us in His grip. John 8, verse 44 testifies that before we were saved, we were all children of the devil. John 8, verse 44, Jesus looked to the religious leaders of His day, as well as to those who lined up behind them, and really to all who were outside the kingdom of God, and He said, "You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." I've told you before, there are only two spiritual families in this entire world. There is the family of Satan and the family of God. And we are all born into this world in the family of Satan. That's why we need to be born again and to change families and come out from the sadistic family of darkness and enter into the kingdom of light as God becomes our Father. There's also 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 that talk about how Satan blinded our eyes before we were saved and prevented us from seeing the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world," small g, that is a reference to Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Worse than having your eyes blinded is to have your minds blinded. Your mind blinded. The god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is the god of this world, this current world system that is filled with its secular philosophies and its man-centered worldviews that is opposed to God and is anti-Christ. Satan presides over this. So we might logically assume that in order to deliver us from Satan, that the ransom would be paid to Satan. Also, in 1 John 3, verse 8, we read yet again of the tyranny of Satan over every unbeliever. The one who practices sin is of the devil. That means to be of the family of the devil, to be of the kingdom of the devil, to be under the sway and the influence of the devil. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. Refers to the holy seed of a new nature. And he cannot sin, meaning practice sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Therefore, is of the devil. Again, it would be logical, perhaps, to assume that in order to spring us out of the world system and deliver us out of Satan's tyranny and his grip, that the ransom might be paid to Satan. One last verse, 1 John 5, verse 19. "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The entire world system, the world of business, the world of education, the world of athletics, the world of the media, the world of entertainment, the world of music, the entire world, the whole world, lies in the power of the evil one. Let us not be naive tonight to think that there is one square inch of neutral territory that is out in the world, that is no man's land, that is somehow straddling the fence in between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. John writes unreservedly that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In order for us to be delivered, a ransom must be paid. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." To whom is the ransom given? Is it given to Satan? No. It is not given to a condemned criminal. It is given to the sovereign upon His throne, whose word has been broken and whose own holiness has been violated. The ransom is given to God from the very hands of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death upon the cross. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "Think of it for a moment. If Christ paid a ransom to Satan to deliver us from Satan's clutches, who then is the victor? The kidnapper usually does not want permanent possession of his victim. Rather, he wants the ransom he can get in exchange for his hostage's release. If he can get the ransom, he wins. So if the ransom was paid to Satan, the devil laughed all the way to the bank. And there is no Christus Victor. It must be Satanus Victor." Unquote. But no, the ransom was not paid to Satan. He did not laugh all the way to the bank. The ransom was paid to God. It was God's holiness that demanded the payment of this ransom. It was God's law that demanded the payment of this ransom. It was God who had to be satisfied. When the Bible speaks of a ransom, it speaks of a payment that is made not to a condemned criminal, to Satan, but to one who is owed the price for redemption, the judge of heaven and earth, God Himself. The ransom is paid not to the offender, but to the offended party. Jesus did not negotiate with Satan for our salvation. Christ does not bargain with terrorists. Instead, He offered Himself in payment to the one who sent Him into this world to secure our salvation. Christ secured our release from Satan by doing business with God. The transaction was made with the Holy Judge of heaven and earth, and upon the cross, Jesus purchased our salvation. He paid the ransom to the Father, and when He cried out, "It is finished," He was not talking to the devil. He was talking to God above. I want to take you to two passages of Scripture, to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. I want you to see that upon the cross, Jesus did not offer Himself to the devil to pry you out of the grip of Satan. He offered Himself to God, who is greater than the devil. And by offering Himself to God and paying the ransom to God, God, who is greater than the devil, has released us from the tyranny of Satan in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, I want to begin in verse 13 where the sentence begins. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit..." Now watch this. Underline this in your Bible. "Offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Upon the cross, Jesus Christ offered Himself to God, and through the shedding of His blood and the giving of His life unto death, He offered Himself to God. The payment of the ransom was made to God. It is a secure transaction. The devil is cut out of the negotiation. He has no part in it. It was contained within the Trinity, within the Godhead, the Son paying the ransom to the Father. Turn back to Hebrews 7 and verse 26 and 27. We see the same. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, meaning it was absolutely necessary for us to have such a high priest. And he now describes this high priest holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. We had to have a holy high priest in order that there would be the offer of a holy sacrifice on our behalf. If there was the soil of sin upon His hands as He offered the ransom to the Father, the ransom would be defiled and the ransom would be soiled. But no, He is a holy high priest who offered a sinless, perfect, pure, undefiled ransom on our behalf. Verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, and the all refers not to all people, it refers to all time. It is in contrast with earlier in verse 27, daily. They, day after day after day after day after day, offered up sacrifices that could not expiate sin. But Christ, by the offer of one sacrifice, has secured for all time our release from sin and from Satan. That is the ransom that He paid, and it was offered up, as 9:14 says, to God, to the Father. It is a finished transaction. It has been accepted by the Father on behalf of all who will believe upon Jesus Christ, on behalf of all who will put their trust in Him. And it is secure within the hands of the Father and the Son. So the misunderstanding of the ransom is that it was a ransom that was offered to Satan. The Bible teaches nothing of the sort. Satan is not the victor in this, walking away with anything to show other than condemnation and judgment from this finished transaction. John 12, verse 31, now the ruler of this world is cast down, as he was indicating the kind of death that he would die. Now, third and finally, I want you to note the motif of ransom. We've seen the meaning and the misunderstanding. I want you to note the motif of ransom, because standing behind Mark 10, verse 45, is hundreds of years of Old Testament teaching that has prepared the way for such ransom language like this. So I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 21, a somewhat obscure passage of Scripture. To Exodus 21, I say obscure because Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 is Moses going up to the top of the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and the thunder and the lightning and the extraordinary display of the glory of God atop Mount Sinai and the issuing of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, which is a revelation of the holiness of God in these commandments. The very next chapter, Revelation 21, we see in the civil law of God, there were three sections of the law. The moral law, that's the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, that governed the worship of God in the tabernacle and how they were to worship God. And then there was the civil law, which governed their responsibilities one to another as a society and as a culture. Exodus 21 is a part of the civil law of God. And standing behind the civil law is also the holiness of God that is revealed in each of these ordinances and statutes. And so we read in Exodus 21, "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them." God speaking to Moses, "Go down from the mountain, present this to all of the Israelites who have come out of Egyptian bondage and who have made their way to Mount Sinai and who are in transit to the promised land. Come down and present this to all of these 3 to 4 to 5 million Jews who are at the base of Mount Sinai." Of course, we know what's going on at the base of Mount Sinai. Later in the book of Exodus, we read in Exodus 32 how Aaron was a part of this ungodly orgy that was taking place as they melted down their gold and their silver and they crafted a golden calf made after the gods of the Egyptians. But up on the mountaintop, Moses is receiving these ordinances. And beginning in verse 2, he gives laws regarding Hebrew slaves. He says in verse 2, "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he will serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment." Admittedly, for us today in the 21st century, in this Western culture, it's difficult for us to fully grasp this buying of a Hebrew slave. But the kind of slavery that is spoken of here is not the kind that we find so repulsive in our past history in America. It has nothing to do with treating people like chattel and separating husbands and wives and children and putting them in shackles and in chains. No, this slavery is of a different kind. It is more like an indentured servanthood. And it would go something like this. If a person went into debt such that he was unable to pay his lender what he owed to the lender, he would not be put into prison like a debtor's prison. Instead, he would sell himself. He would take the initiative. And he would sell himself to the person to whom he owed the debt. He sold himself into slavery in order to pay off the debt by his own hard labor. In other words, "I do not have the means to pay you back. I do not have the money. And the only way I can make this right is by selling myself into an indentured servitude relationship, and I will work for you until the debt is paid off." That is what is the reference here in verse 2. So he sold himself into slavery to pay the debt by his labor, and he was treated as a common laborer. And if he owed a great deal of money, it might take him several years to repay through hard labor. And according to the mercy of God, and according to the grace of God, God said in His law that you may not work more than 6 years, no matter how much money you owe. And every seventh year, we wipe the slate clean and we start all over. Every seventh year is a Sabbath year. And there is the releasing of all debts. And so you may work for 6 years to pay off the debt. You may pay it off before the 6 years. But at the end of the 6th year and at the beginning of the 7th, according to the mercy and the goodness of God, so that you would not dig yourself into a hole out of which you could never crawl out, God who gives a second chance, God who gives new lease on life, God who is a God of new beginnings, God who is a God of a new start, says that the 7th year, you're free. Then in verse 3, if he comes alone, meaning alone into the servitude of this relationship, if he sells himself to his lender as a single man, without a wife and without children, that's the implication of the word alone. If he comes alone, meaning without a wife and without children, he shall go out alone, meaning when the time comes that the debt is paid off through his hard work, he entered alone. If he remains alone, he shall leave alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If he entered in married, he may leave married out of this relationship in which he pledges himself to his lender. Verse 4 is a very interesting verse. We who are no longer under the law sometimes overlook verses like this, but it is important in our understanding of the payment of a ransom. If his master gives him a wife, referring to the time in which he has come to pay off his debt, and during the time he lives in the house or works on the farm or in the vineyard of his master, and his master who is so good, his master who is so kind, seeing him alone and seeing that he is in need of companionship and in need of relationship and in need of encouragement and even one to cook for him and to help him while he's paying off the loan, if in the goodness of the master gives him a wife. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, Solomon says. An excellent wife, who can find one? Her worth is far greater than precious stones, Proverbs 31, verse 10. And so if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, what a help to him as he is working off this debt, to have sons to go out in the field with him, and sons to work and to build and to help in the removal of the debt that is upon his head. And she bears him sons or daughters. The wife and her children shall belong to the master, and he shall go out alone. What a strange ordinance. That now, receiving a wife during the time of this servitude, and children now coming into the world as a result of this relationship during the time of the servitude, once the debt is paid off, God says, according to His holiness, that he may leave, but she must remain. And the children must remain. This would put the husband and the father in a very difficult situation, would it not? He now has two options before him. One, he does walk out and he goes into the village, he goes into the town, works as hard as he can, as fast as he can, to secure enough resources to go back to his one-time lender and to pay off the price in order to release his wife and his husband and their children. But that was not easy to do, to just come walking out of this and be able to turn enough of a profit to go back and to pay off. The other option is he remains. And in remaining, work for the master to secure enough resources and acquire enough assets to be able to give to him in order to secure the release of his wife and his children. But it would be very difficult to work for your one-time lender and to pay this off fast enough. And so, there was another option. And the option was that someone who is a kinsman redeemer, someone who is a relative who could be authorized to pay off the note, could step in on behalf of a brother and pay off the note so that the entire family could walk out. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. And under this same Mosaic law given at Sinai, there is regulation given by God, a reflection of His own holiness. Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 23, that regulates how this would transpire. And so in Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 23, we see now the regulation of the kinsman redeemer, a near kinsman, a close relative who could step in when you cannot afford to pay off the debt on behalf of your wife and on behalf of your children. So we read in Leviticus 25:23, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." God is the speaker. Mine is a capital M. "For you are but aliens and sojourners with me." Once they come into the land and God gives them the land, a land that would flow with milk and honey, God does make this reminder to them, "I'm giving you the land, but don't ever forget, it's not really your land, it's my land, and I'm giving it to you, and you will be but a sojourner and an alien upon the land, even when you inherit the land. You will be merely a tenant, and the ownership of the land that you would have will only be temporary, not permanent, because it really remains my land. The fullness of the earth thereof belongs to the Lord. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills and the fullness of the earth thereof." And it reminds us that everything that we own really belongs to God. We don't own it. We're merely stewards of God's possession. The house you live in is God's house. The apartment you live in is God's apartment. The car that you drove to church in tonight is God's car. The clothes that are on your back are God's clothes. The food that you will eat tonight is God's food. The business that you own is God's business. And so everything belongs to the Lord. It's living under the lordship of God. And we are but stewards of all that is entrusted to us. My time, my talent, my treasure, the entirety of all that I am and all that I have, it belongs to God. It's never left His hand. It's simply on loan from God to us. So be careful how you invest God's resources and how you use God's time here upon the earth. When you waste time, you're wasting God's time. You're blowing God's opportunities. So verse 24, "Thus for every piece of your property, you are to provide the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold." It would be hoped that a relative would have the resources to buy a poor man's land and return it to him if he was forced to sell it in order to pay off his debt. Speaks of the close family bond that existed at this time and how they would come to one another's aid to help one another when one was in trouble. Verse 26, or in the case of a man who has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it and so return to his property. In other words, you couldn't pay off your debt and you walked away from it and then suddenly came by the means, somehow, some way, you were to take this money and go and give it to the one who is holding your property and on a pro rata basis pay the balance of what should come to him, is what verse 26 and 27 is saying. Verse 28, but if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, meaning he can't come up with the resources to pay the lender to receive his property back, and he has no kinsman to help, then, verse 28, what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee came every 50th year. 7 times 7 is 49. The next year would be 50th, and so it would be a Sabbath of Sabbaths, or 7 of sevens. And after 49 years, all of the land would revert back to its original owners. And all of the land would go back to the tribes in which it was portioned out. But at the Jubilee, it shall revert that he may return to his property. And so, as you know, this is what pertains to the book of Ruth. The young Moabite woman Ruth pledges herself to go with her mother-in-law Naomi to the promised land. And later we meet Boaz, who acts as a kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth to purchase back what was lost. This is why Jesus had to be born of a woman. This is why Jesus had to be born under the law. Jesus had to become like us. Jesus had to become a kinsman redeemer. Jesus had to enter into the broader family of mankind, the fallen sons of Adam, all of us who have lost the family inheritance, all of us who have lost the family estate. And no greater shame can there be than to lose the family inheritance and the family estate. I have known of young men who were given a grandfather's or a father's vast estate and go out and lose all of it in a few days of gambling. And how shameful and how dishonorable it is to lose but a short period of time what has been worked for so hard, and you've done nothing to receive it, and it has just been plopped into your lap. And then through your own stupidity and your own foolishness and your own vanity, to go out and lose the family estate and bring shame to the family name. But Jesus Christ was born of a woman, entered into the family of God, into the family of mankind. He is the Son of Man. Not merely the Son of God with deity and sovereignty, but He became the Son of Man with humanity and humility, and humbled Himself and came into this world of woe and became acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. He grew up like a tender root out of the parched ground, out of obscurity, there in the backwoods of Nazareth, to be like us, not in the palatial palaces of glory, but came down into this world of darkness, where the ruler of this world and the God of this age holds court and presides and holds lost, sinful men and women in His personal grip. It says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 and 26, that all unbelievers are held captive by the devil to do his will. Those who talk of the free will of man know nothing of the Bible, less than anything of Scripture. The entirety of the human race held captive in the tyrannical grip of a personal devil. And he will not let go until he is bound by a strong man, one who has entered into his house and bound him. And through his death, in the payment of a ransom to his Father, he is our kinsman redeemer who has come and stood in our shoes, who has come and lived in our skin, who has come into this world and breathed our air and felt all the temptation and all the lures of the devil. Yet he himself without sin, to show himself alone to be the one true kinsman redeemer, a near relative of ours, who could buy back the lost estate that we have suffered through our elder brother Adam when he sinned. His one act of disobedience has plunged all of us into ruin and has plunged all of us into bankruptcy. And there is no way in 6 years, there is no way in 50 years, there is no way in a million lifetimes that we would ever be able to buy back paradise and never able to come back to the tree of life through our own efforts to undo what our elder brother Adam did with his one act of disobedience. So here we find ourselves helpless and hopeless and the dirty plaything of a personal devil who would pull us all down into hell with him. Matthew 25:41 says that God has prepared hell in the lake of fire for Satan and all of his angels, and his desire to bring us down. For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a payment to God to buy back what was lost through the fall of Satan and through the treachery of the devil. Christ has bought us back. And He has done it not with silver and gold. He could have created all of the silver and all of the gold, galaxies and universes of gold and silver. But He has given the only payment for a ransom that would secure our release for the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus Christ, through His death upon the cross, has paid the ransom to the Father to release us from Satan and from sin. And it is a finished transaction. The price paid once for all time, never to be repeated again. With the gold of His sinless obedience and the silver of His shed blood has secured our eternal release from Satan. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. We have been bought with a great price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies all the days of our lives We are to live for God and for the glory of God. All that I do and all that I say, everywhere I go, everything that I do, it is to be done for the honor of this one who paid the ransom for me upon the cross and has set me free. So it is for you, my brother and my sister. And He has truly set us free. Should this not affect the way you live your life? Should this not motivate your heart to do service for Him? Should this not fill you with gratitude for what all He has done? Should this not burn your bridges behind you from ever going back into the world and courting the world or flirting with Satan or being succumbed by his temptations? Because of the enormity of the price that He paid in the ransom for us, I must live for His glory. I must live for His honor. I must do all that I can to promote the majesty of His name here upon the earth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the ransom that has been paid for us so perfectly, so entirely, with such finality at the cross. It is a ransom we could have never paid for ourselves, for we were bankrupt. We were without any resources. We had lost the family estate. All was taken from us. We had nothing left. We were empty, left, stripped, destitute, and forsaken. And then this kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, has stepped in on our behalf to purchase back what was lost in paradise. And one day shall even create a new heavens and a new earth, and we shall gain back more than was even lost. We thank You for this, and we pray that You would cause us to live in a way that will honor Him. May we do His work, extend His kingdom, magnify His name all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.